Please be seated. So today's word in our sermon series about what love is love is costly. And so we have a story about Jesus losing his temper in the temple. He walks in and sees that there are all these people selling all of this stuff. And he freaks out, loses his temper, and he drives them out. He makes a whip and he drives them out. And so what I think how all those tables got there in the temple, I have a theory. I'm not sure if it's true, but I have a theory about how all those tables got in the temple. There's a lot of T words going on right now. So there's how the tables got in the temple and Jesus losing his temper. There's a lot going on. So anyway, I have a theory about how it happened. So when you go to Jerusalem, if anybody's ever been there, when you get to Jerusalem, there are several entrances to get into the old city of Jerusalem. And majority of them, when you walk into that old, the city, because there's a wall around the old city of Jerusalem where the temple is or was, all of them but one, you walk into it and you walk through what's called the souk, which is the open air market. So there's like actual stores, and then there's like little tents where people are selling stuff. And so if you walk in that entrance, you walk through the souk, and if you were going to the temple, you could have bought one of your doves or sheep or cattle there. But there's another entrance where if you walk over on the other side of the city, it's called the west entrance because it's on the west side of the city. If you walk in the west entrance, you walk in and you can immediately get to the temple, and you bypass the souk, the open air market, and you just get to the temple. When you get to the temple, there's this huge open space, and then the walls of the temple sort of raise up in front of you. And so there's a big, like, open area, like a paved road. I mean, there's stones. I mean, and the stones below you are like 5 tons. I mean, they're gigantic, but it's a huge open area. And so what I assume had happened was, is that there were lots of people in that open area who had put their stuff to sell on blankets and on tables and without any tents, and had just set up to sell there. And then slowly over the years, they realized they didn't like being out in the open because they didn't have a shop in the souk, and so they wanted to be inside. And so slowly but surely, they sort of moved their way into the temple because there was a roof in the temple. So they just, you know, and the Pharisees and everybody else was like, this just seems easier. Let's just let them sell their stuff in the temple, even though the rules of the temple say you're not actually allowed to sell anything inside. But like, you know, it was Passover and people were coming from all over the known world at the time, walking long distances to get there. And they're like, it'll just be easier if they can buy their dove inside the temple. It'll be easier if they can exchange their, you know, American dollars for Israeli or at the time Palestinian money, so they can buy their doves and stuff. That's why the money changers were there, because people had to exchange their money for other money, or they had to exchange, even if they didn't have money, they had to exchange, like, they would bring crops to trade for a dove, and so they'd take their crops, get money from the money changers, and then go buy a dove. And the reason they were buying a dove was because it was Passover. If you don't remember the story of Passover, it's the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God sent a bunch of plagues, and one of the plagues was that God was going to come and kill all the firstborn children of the Egyptians, and the only way God would know to pass over your house was if you ritualistically sacrificed an animal and then you put the animal's blood above your door so God would pass over your house and not kill your children. So that's what was happening. And so everybody was coming from all over the known world at the time, and they had to buy a dove or sheep or cattle. And because they were traveling so far, it's not like they could carry a dove in their pocket because it would die. And it's not like they could force a sheep to walk they could force a sheep to walk hundreds of miles, but it could die on the way. So, ergo, they had to buy something when they got there. And so the people who ran the temple, like, let the rules slide a little bit so that the people who sold the stuff and the people who bought the stuff could do it where there was a roof. They kind of just, you know, fudged on the rules a little bit. And when Jesus comes in, he is like, this is against the rules. Y'all aren't allowed to do this. You're making a circus out of church. You're making a mockery out of what we do here at church. And I often think about, what did the people who got kicked out of the temple feel like? Because picture it, you're sitting there just selling your stuff. Jesus comes in, makes a whip, and whips you out of the temple. So not only do you have to get your stuff together and then run, but there's this guy who is rumored to be the Messiah, who has done all of these miracles, because you've heard about it. It's a small community. Gossip gets around just like it does here. So gossip has gotten around that this guy Jesus, who might be the Messiah, is whipping people out of the temple. I wonder what it felt like to be one of the people getting whipped and kicked out of the temple, because not only is Jesus doing this to you, A, but B, you're being reminded, because they all knew the rules, they're being reminded that they had screwed up. All of them there are being reminded that they weren't supposed to be selling anything in the temple. So it's not only like something bad was happening to them, but they were remembering that they were doing something wrong. So they were both participating in backsliding. So if you've never heard the term backsliding, you're not a Methodist. It's a particularly Methodist, and maybe Southern, I'm not sure, but I heard it a lot in sermons when I was a kid, when I was growing up a Methodist. Backsliding, which is justifying your sinful behavior. Forgetting the rules and sliding back into what's easy. Backsliding into sin, really, is what I often heard. Where you were upright and you were righteous and you were doing all the good things, and then you sort of forgot yourself and you backslid into being a terrible person. That's often what I heard. And I never really liked it that much, although I kind of like it in conjunction with this, because it's us justifying our lazy behavior, us justifying our bad behavior. It's like, so for example, my Lenten discipline right now is I've given up Facebook for Lent because I don't find it life-giving and I just get mad when I look at it. And so to focus on Lent, I'm not on Facebook. But this past week, I was like, I need to log on to Facebook to check the Holy Comforter account. Please. No. I was just cheating on my Lenten discipline of not looking at Facebook. I mean, I looked at the Holy Comforter account for like a second, just to make sure Simeon was posting on the social media like he's supposed to. But then, of course, I went and checked my own. And then I was just like, wait a second. And after I did it, I was angry because I was like, oh, Facebook is the worst right now. And everything on here makes me mad. And there's no, where are my friends? Pictures of my friends' kids. Like, can't we all just get along? And I got mad at myself and felt bad immediately. And I was like, all right, forget Facebook. I'm getting off of it. But that's what backsliding is. And you often never think about, you often think about like when trauma happens to you, how it affects you, but you never really think about in terms of backsliding, what the trauma you do to someone else does to your own soul. You know, so we all know what PTSD is, right? Post-traumatic stress disorder. And PTSD is the effects of trauma on a person. But we never really think about the effects of trauma when we cause it, when we cause trauma to other people. And apparently there's a name for it. It's called moral injury. And moral injury refers to an injury to an individual's moral conscience resulting from an act of perceived moral transgression. So moral injury is damage to your soul. It's damage to your heart when you've done something wrong to someone else. When you feel bad about the things that you've caused in the world or the things that you think in the world, when you feel shame about something you've done. Because the concept of moral injury produces profound emotional shame. So like when you get into an argument with someone else and you scream at them, and later on you think, I should probably apologize. You have a little bit of guilt about what you've done. You have a little bit of shame about what you've done to that other person. For example, for me, I lived in the Middle East for about a year, and I remember I both had to deal with trauma of the things that I saw when I was there, and then the shame and guilt about the rage I had associated with it. Like, I wanted to cause damage to someone else. So when I was living in Jordan, I was there for about 3 months, and I was living in an apartment outside of Amman next to the largest Palestinian refugee camp in the world at the time. And it was guarded by Israelis. And every night, and I talked to the Israeli soldiers about it when I was there, I asked them why they did this, but every single night they shot off their high-powered machine guns into the air. And so if you watched the Iraq wars on CNN like I did, do you remember like when you saw those machine guns go off, you'd also see what are called tracers, which are like flashlights in the sky. People are shaking their heads. Thank you for remembering that. So every night I woke up to the sound of machine gun fire and I'd see tracers going through the air. And I'd wake up to hear babies crying, people screaming. It's not like they weren't shooting at anybody. It's just that they were showing force. They were trying to keep people scared. And so I woke up to that every night for 3 months. And then when I moved into the West Bank, I would see things happen. I would see a bus that had blown up. I would see harm done to other people. I would see people and shoot at each other. I would see things on fire. And I remember two reactions to that. One was that there's an Israeli and Middle Eastern way of life that's fatalistic, where it's you get up in the morning and you put your clothes on and you go out the door knowing that at any point in time during the day you could die. And that's just the way you live your life. And at first you do it consciously. You think, okay, I could die today and I still have to go to work. I still have to do the things that I'm doing. But then it becomes subconscious where you walk through the day thinking, oh, if this bus I'm getting on blows up, because it's always a possibility, it's just what's going to happen. And so you go around living your life like that, because at the time I was there, the U.S. was bombing Iraq, which meant Iraq was bombing Israel, and Lebanon was bombing Israel, and so there were just bombs going off, and people were dying. It just happens. And I remember two things happened after I got back. First of all, I had nightmares for months and had to deal with trauma, like therapy trauma about that. But also, I felt really guilty because by the end of my time there, I understood why someone would want to hurt as many people as they possibly wanted to. I could understand and feel sympathy for a suicide bomber. I got why someone would strap a bomb to their chest and walk into an open market. And that's not who I am, and that's not how I work in the world, because I don't believe violence is ever the answer, and I'm a pacifist. And so I had a lot of shame around the fact that I could understand why someone would want to kill as many people as they could in Israel and Jordan. I got it. I could feel it. I didn't want to do it, but I could understand it. And I had an intense sense of shame about understanding that, because that's not even remotely who I am. I have vivid memories of somebody in high school trying to pick a fight with me, and I held them down and explained nonviolent resistance to them, because that's who I am. And I learned later on, a therapist taught me, as I was dealing with all this trauma when I came back, taught me about the ritual of repentance of soldiers. So until about 400 years ago, returning soldiers were required to go through confirmation class again. Or they had to go through baptismal class again. They weren't being baptized again or confirmed again, because it takes the first time. But they had to go through a whole practice of ritual repentance and atonement. When they got back from war, they immediately went to their priest, and their priest gave them repentance actions to do. For example, they had to go on the El Camino and go on pilgrimage barefoot. They had to walk 500 miles barefoot. They had to fast every Friday for the rest of their life. They had to say the rosary every day at a certain time for the rest of their life. They had to do some ritual act of repentance and atonement to atone not only for the things that they had done, but also for the way the things that were done to them or that they had done made them feel. Because war is evil, violence is evil, and our capacity to do it is evil. That's not who we are, but when we're in those situations, we often justify our behavior because that's just the situation, but we feel bad about it later. And I think about us that for most of us, we don't live in situations of constant violence. Some of us may have come from those situations, yes, but now we don't live in situations where we think we're going to die every day. But every single one of us lives adjacent to violence. Every single one of us lives in this culture of violence that we have around us. We just do. I wish I could stop hoping my son would be safe at school and just know he was safe at school. And we all live adjacent to that sort of violence, and it does something to each one of us. It does something not only to us as we experience that trauma, but it also does something to us when we respond to that trauma. Because I don't know about you, it's not only scary and sad for me when it happens, but I also get really angry. I am mad a lot of the time at some of the trauma that I see in the world, and the things that are happening to our babies make me mad. And so I've had to come to realize that I can't watch the news. That's why I can't be on Facebook right now. It's because my feelings are not my own. It just sort of takes over and I'm filled with rage. And so for us, I think we also need something like these soldiers had, where we have a ritual acts of not only repentance, but when we're forgiven. And luckily, when we're here at church, we get that every single Sunday. We do not have to go into the world alone and do this by ourselves, ever. There's never a single moment when we have to respond to our culture of violence by ourselves. Because we get to come here every Sunday, we stand up, say what we believe, and then we ask and claim our sins, and then we're forgiven for them. And then we get to celebrate at the table every single Sunday. We get to come here and spend time with Jesus and with each other and be reminded that we are God, that we are loved by God, and we are owned by God. Because I think it costs us something when we forget who we are. It costs us something when we forget about God's love. And the way we react to trauma and our response to trauma and our response to violence, that keeps us away from God. It keeps us forgetting whose and what we are. Because it costs us something when we let stuff slide a little bit. Because Jesus asks us to have our faith cost us something. Jesus asks us to approach the world in love even when it's hard. When chaos, when violence, when it erupts around us, when we want to do violence to somebody else, God asks us to remember that we are loved. God asks us to remember that we are God's. Because our faith costs us something. Our faith costs us the ability to not forget whose and what we are. Jesus asks us to remember that we are loved. And that is our work. To know that we're loved no matter what's going on around us. To know that we are loved no matter how we respond to the things in our lives. Let's hope that we can do it. Amen.